Amen. John chapter 13 this morning. John chapter 13. We're back into the study of John. Kind of took a break for stewardship month and then Christmas and then kind of a study on the office of pastors and deacons and stuff like that. So that was kind of our parentheses. So now we're back into John's good news. John's good news. So we had gotten to chapter 12. And what is interesting when you think, because we think so like a history book, right? It's kind of divided into as it goes along. But John's gospel, the first 12 chapters are the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry. 13 to 20 is really 72 hours. Chapter 20-21 is then some of the stories of the 40 days after he rises again from the dead. But a third of the book is less than 72 hours. So over the next many weeks, it's going to take us, because there's big chunks of teaching that are only found in John. Now remember, John is writing about 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are written like the late 50s into the maybe the early 60s, maybe as early as the early 50s. John is going to write the Gospel of John in probably the mid to late 80s or even 90. So the story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke is widely disseminated in the Christian world. John writes not a synoptic, not a see together gospel like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He writes a completely different theme that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now stop and think a second. If John is writing this in about 85 or 90, John is 70 years old when he's writing this gospel. So that puts it in perspective for some of you, doesn't it? And he's reflecting back at 70 on the man he lived with for 3.5 years when he was a teenager. And he's reflecting back on those stories because he knows he doesn't have long to live. He's older. He knows he doesn't have long to live. And he wants to give to the world, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by this time, John is all alone. By the time John writes this gospel, every other disciple is dead. They've been killed in India. They've been killed in modern day Croatia. Paul and Peter would have been killed by Nero in Rome 25 years previously to this. So John is the last remaining disciple that can say, as he does in 1 John, we have touched with our hands. We've seen it with our eyes. We have been with Jesus. And it's going to be his disciple, a man by the name of Polycarp, who was a teenager when John writes this gospel, who is going to say 50 years later, 60 years later, when he's threatened with death if he won't throw incense on the God of Rome's altar. And Polycarp, John's disciple, is going to say, 86 years have I served him. How he has done me no wrong. How can I change now? And I'm paraphrasing. So as we look at John's good news, we're transitioning to this last 72 hours. And this is going to take us in our calendar. Palm Sunday's coming, Easter's coming, Good Friday's coming. There's still a couple months away in our calendar, but this is all going to be taking place over that time period. Okay? So as we get into this study, it's John's good news. We know the word gospel means good news. True witnesses. Remember, John uses the word witnesses 50% of the time, the word witness or martyrion. We get our word martyr from the Greek word for witness. The 50% of the times in 5 books, 27 books in the New Testament, 50% of the time John uses it. John writes 5 books. There's 22 other books. They have 50% of the uses of witness. John in only 5 books has 50% of the uses of witness. So John's theme is constantly, these are witness, this is evidence, this is truth to John's good news. So let's notice number one, if you're taking notes with me today, John knew that the culmination, John didn't know it. That's why he's going to run away. Jesus knew that the culmination of human history was coming. Do you understand that the cross of Jesus Christ is the most important event, that and the resurrection, the two most important events in human history? Nothing even vaguely compares Jesus Christ knew that the apex, the beginning of the last days are going to start on Pentecost in just 53 more days. The beginning of the last days, we live in the last days, and we've been living in the last days since the day of Pentecost. Jesus knew that the apex of history, where all history had looked forward to, from Genesis 3:15, when God predicted that His Son would crush the serpent's head, but the serpent would bite it at Jesus' heel, ever since the Garden of Eden, had been looking forward to the cross and the resurrection. And now as we look back, everything in human history reflects back on the cross and the resurrection. Literally, the tentpole, as it were, the apex of human history is about to happen. Jesus is aware of that. He says, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come. I've been saying this to you all along. Remember how many times it said His hour was not yet come? They wanted to take Him, make Him king, but His hour had not yet come. They wanted to stone Him or push Him off the cliff in Nazareth. His hour was not yet come. Remember how many times we've been saying, oh, it's now His hour. And I've taught you that it's the end of Daniel's 69th week. That if you actually do the chronology, Palm Sunday and Passion Week is literally the end of those 69 weeks of seven. Satan wanted to hurry Christ to the cross. Remember in his temptations, oh, just come down from heaven, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. He wanted to hurry Christ so that He wouldn't fulfill all Scripture. Even in His death, to the day He fulfills prophecies from 500 years before, to the very day. He knew that His hour, it was now. Daniel's 69th week is done. My hour is come. It's the appointed time that He should depart from this world, having loved His own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. I want to just say one more thing about the word end. The word, so sometimes we can look at this, oh, He loved them till He died. That's not what the word means. The word end here literally could be translated, He loved them into the ages. Do you know that Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ is going to love you into the ages. When He creates a new heaven and a new earth, and this old earth and this old universe is rolled up like a scroll and explodes because God, who holds every atom together, the Bible says, in Him and through Him all things consist. Do you realize that Peter tells us that one day there will be the world as we know that will be destroyed by fire. That word fire is the word luo. And it literally means to come unhinged. It means to come unloosed. It means to be dissolved. Christ holds atoms together. Christ Himself, by His power, holds the universe together. Christ, by Himself, holds the cosmos together. And one day, at the end of the ages, Christ is just going to remove Himself as a massive, massive thermonuclear bomb. When atoms split and dissolve, every atom will dissolve that we now know. And Christ will make a new heavens and a new earth. And He will love us through all that. And Peter goes on to say, if all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of holy living should we be involved in? Because everything we see is going to be gone. Jesus loved His disciples into the ages. He loved them into the ages. Jesus reveals that the culmination of human history was coming. He is sharing with them, here is the call, and He's in His last words. So I won't ask you this. You can think in your head. I've had some close relatives pass away. And I got to be there within minutes or hours of their passing, and I got to say goodbye. If you've ever been in that situation, as I have, do you remember exactly what they said? Sure you do. I had an aunt that I was very close to that died of cancer, and she's one of the most wonderful people I've ever met. And the last time she had a lucid moment was just about a day and a half before she passed away, and I was her pastor. And it's my mom's younger sister. And I remember exactly what Joy said to me. These are Jesus' some of His last words. And John is recounting these, in retrospect, I'm looking back 60 years ago when I'm writing this, and these were his last words to us. These are important words. Jesus reveals that the culmination of human history is coming. So I want you to notice number two, Jesus knew how to rebuke their desire to be the greatest or most august. Okay, so I'm going to switch gears with you. If you actually have a Bible, turn over to Luke chapter 22. These words are going to be on the screen. I'm going to dovetail Luke and John together. And it's a little difficult to do this, but Luke is going to tell us that after supper was finished. Okay, go to Luke chapter 22. I'm going to spin over there myself. Because if you don't put the Gospels together, you will miss the whole point. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. It says in verse number 14, when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12, and then he said to them with fervent desire, and they had supper. They had supper. So, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. If you go back to John, you're going to see verse 2, chapter 13, and supper being ended. Okay? So, what's going to happen here is after supper. It's the next thing. The disciples arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom comes right after he's instituted the Lord's Supper. This is my body that is broken for you, right? This is my blood that's going to be shed for you. So if you put them, I want you to set Luke's story of them arguing with John's story of what he's doing. It seems that between verses 1 and 2 of John 13 is Luke 22, verses 24 to 27. It seems like that's what's going on because Luke doesn't record Jesus getting up and washing their feet. That's John. John doesn't record them arguing about who's going to be the greatest. That's Luke. But if you put them together, it seems that as soon as the supper is over, so stop and think about this. Jesus has just said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood. This is my blood given for you. And as soon as they're done with supper, the disciples begin to argue about who's going to be the top dog. Who's going to be the chairman of the top dog in heaven? Unbelievable. Luke chapter 2, Jesus knew how to rebuke their desire to be the greatest or most august. Why did you use the word august? Not just because I was born in August. Thank you. Somebody appreciated. Thank you. My wife isn't here to laugh at that, so thank you for taking her place. She's watching right now, and she's probably snickering at home because that's, you know, your wife has to build your ego up a little bit with your bad jokes that somebody laughs. It's not that I was born in August. So do you know that we get the name August from Augustus Caesar? So August means, you know, how big you are, how important you are. You're August. Well, that was Augustus Caesar. He was the greatest emperor Rome ever had in their 1,000 years. And he ruled for 40 years. And he is the first person who wants to be called a god while he's living. He wanted to be... So they deified him when he was 30 years old. He was deified. He lived into his 70s. So while he was alive, he was the first Caesar that you worship as a god. So when I use the word August, I used it on purpose because remember, who was the Caesar when Jesus was born? Caesar Augustus. Augustus dies in AD 14. Jesus is probably 17 or 18 when Caesar Augustus dies. Jesus knows how to work with them and how to rebuke them. So notice, now there arose a dispute, if you're in Luke 22, now there also arose a dispute among them. What? Right after the Last Supper, right after Jesus gets done saying, my body is broken for you, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to die, they begin fighting over a non-existent kingdom as to which of them should be considered the greatest. I mean, on the road to Jerusalem, remember James and John's mom had come to them? as they were going from Galilee to Jericho. And she said, Master, can I have something? What do you want? She said, can my son sit on the right hand and the left hand? Do you remember this story? And they're traveling from Galilee to Jericho. And he says, you know, can you drink the cup? Oh, yeah, we're able. Sure. He said, well, it's not mine to give away anyway. So, I mean, they've been having this discussion. And then it says, and the other disciples were angry at them. You know why I think the other disciples were angry? Because they hadn't thought of it first. They hadn't wound their mom up and sent him at Jesus. How could we have missed that? Now, if you take another step back, it's very likely that James and John's mom was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's very likely that James and John were Jesus' first cousins. So they would naturally, the way kingdoms were done, your close family members were the people because you could trust them, right? They were family. It's like a mafia, right? So it was kind of a natural end that James and John would ask this and get their mom to do it. And all the other disciples are probably jealous. Well, if that's true, if they're really cousins, well, you're the cousins of Jesus, and you think you're going to boss us around. Well, they had just literally, not 10 days before, had this same fight, and Jesus says to them, it's not mine to give, it's the Father's. He had done it in Galilee. Remember, another time he brought a child on his knee and said, you have to have faith like a child. I mean, who's going to be the chairman? Who's going to be the Secretary of State? Who's going to run the kingdom? Had been a constant with them. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. That's the Caesar Augustus term. One of the seven terms for Caesar Augustus was he was a benefactor to the world. That idea of benefactor means that, not that, oh, he's so nice, although it does. It carries with the idea of he's nice as long as you don't cross him or he slits your throat. This word benefactor was in common use to refer to, on all of his statues, these names are given, and one of them is benefactor. Now, bear in mind, when Jesus would have been saying this about 30 AD, Caesar Augustus had died 16 years before. His picture was on all the coins. In fact, when Jesus gets the coin and says, whose picture is on this? Right? It's probably with Caesar Augustus. Because he had been minting coins with his picture for 40 years. His picture was widely disseminated. Everybody knew Caesar Augustus. So when Jesus talks about benefactor, he's talking about, don't be like Caesar Augustus. He goes on then to say, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Well, they would say, well, the greater is the guy who sits at the table. This is going to lead into what he's going to do next. Are you tracking with me? He is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves. Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. Jesus knew how to rebuke them. Notice number 3 if you're taking notes with me. Now we're back to John 13. So if you're in your Bible, go back to John 13 or you can see it on the screen. You don't get John 13:2 if you don't get Luke 22. Now there is some discussion that maybe he washes their feet, and then they argue. It's kind of a little hard to tell, but it seems from the text, after supper, he instituted the Lord's Supper, it seems that when we get to verse 2, what are the first two words in John 13? After supper. In Luke 22, he had just instituted the Lord's Supper, and they start complaining. They start griping. They start fighting. I mean, literally, it's the Last Supper. By 3 o'clock the next day, literally within 18 hours, Jesus will be in a tomb. It kind of puts in context some of the dumbness that we argue and fight about today, doesn't it? Who's going to be the best? Who's going to run the show? Who's going to be in power? How foolish. Literally, how foolish in the big picture of winning the world to Christ, planning churches, building churches, training men for ministry, discipling converts. How foolish our petty little disagreements are. We're just like these guys. They were carnal. They were facing the imminent death of their Savior, and they were fighting about dumb stuff. And Jesus has to say, okay, here's how I'm going to reprove you. Verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and that he was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. So he stripped and just put a girded towel on himself that was a longer towel so that he could wash their feet. Now, get the setting, the culture. Normally, when you came as a guest to a house, there was an illiterate peasant servant at the door of the house that would come up and the guests, all the feet would be washed. Remember when Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and the woman, the prostitute, washed his feet, and the Pharisee said, oh, if he knew who she was, he wouldn't let him wash. And Jesus says, Simon, I have something to ask you. And he says, you didn't wash my feet. You didn't put oil on my head. But she's not stopped washing my feet. In other words, the Pharisee brought Jesus there to mock him. He purposely invited him and then disrespected him by not anointing his head with oil, by not washing his feet. It's a little bit like I come to your house and you say, hey, Pastor, I got, you know, Diet Coke or Diet Pepsi or some water or some lemonade. What would you like to drink, right? That's a common courtesy when a guest comes to your home. In their culture, it was washing the feet, anointing the head with oil, because oil was a symbol and the washing the feet got the dust off your feet. They had gone to a home that was so poor there was no slave to wash their feet. So they're reclining, their feet are up, they've had the supper, he's at one end of the table, the pictures normally show him in the center, but he's probably at the head, and they're down at the other end arguing about who's going to be the greatest, and he teaches them Luke 22, and says, don't be like Caesar Augustus. Don't be like the Romans that we hate. Don't copy the way the culture is, but let me show you what this is. And he even said to them, who is greater, me sitting at the table or the person that washes the feet? Well, the one that sits at the table. Okay, so let me show you in the new covenant what actual it looks like. He rose, he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Notice A, if you're taking notes with me, Jesus took the role of a slave. Don't we see that in Philippians 2:5? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider his deity something to be held on to like a robber holds on to ill-gotten gain. That word robbery, I just gave you the Greek translation in a fullness. The word robbery there means like a robber holds on to ill-gotten gain. Jesus did not hold on to his divinity. The theologians call it the independent exercise of his divine attributes. So before Jesus came in the manger, he could be on one side of the universe and the next side, but once he took on a body, he could only be in one place. He gave up the independent exercise of his divine attributes. He had two kidneys. He had a spleen. He had eyebrows. He had a nose. He became hungry. He became thirsty. God and Jesus in heaven never drank. He never was hungry. He never was thirsty. Now he's given up the independent exercise. He could do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. Now he's contained in a body. And Paul tells us he didn't think giving up all of his rights to be God was like a robber holding on to ill-gotten gain. Jesus willingly gave up all of his rights. But made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant. And coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus took the role of a servant in his incarnation, and he's taking his role of a servant in his last meal with his disciples. And within 12 hours, he's going to be taking his role of a servant on a cross, dying for you and for me. Yet I want you to notice this, and this to me is breathtaking. Jesus offers grace one more time to Judas. Judas is there. Judas hasn't left. Judas has already plotted for 30 pieces of silver to get rid of Jesus. But Judas is still there. And Jesus has already dipped in the cup. And Judas was with everybody else. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And Jesus says, I mean, Judas knows that Jesus knows. Because they dipped together in the cup. And notice what it says. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Next, it is 21:32. I talked about this before. It says, if the ox gores a male or female servant, in other words, if Burl owned an ox, and I had a female or a male servant, and Burl's ox got loose and gored my servant, and the servant died, then Burl owes me 30 pieces of silver. Pay up, buddy. Right now. Pay up. Just assume it happened. No. Notice, he shall give the master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Do you understand that God wrote 1400 years before Jesus was born the price of a slave? It's in their history. Jesus knows that Judas has already sold him out for the price of a slave. So Jesus is literally, and Judas would know that. Judas would know, I've sold him for the least amount of money possible. This is the lowest slave. And Jesus says, if you're going to sell me as a slave, I will just do slave work. Does it jump out at you? Are you processing? We think about the cross, but think about this. Think about the undertones. After that, he pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He must have come to Judas. Now we're going to hear the conversation with Peter, but he must have come to Judas, and he's washing Judas's feet. And he's offering Judas one last chance at grace, saying, he's saying to Judas, I know what you've been doing. I know you're treating me like a slave. I know you're selling me like a slave. Judas, here's one more chance. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd have been given Judas another chance. And maybe you're a lot more spiritual than I am. I'm not sure I'd have been given Judas another chance. Jesus offers grace one more time to Judas. Notice number four. Now Jesus knows how to teach Peter. Jesus knows how to teach. And notice he does it different methods. Some is teaching. Some is modeling. It's an example. Some is saying, you want to see who the greatest is? Well, I'm the greatest because I serve. Then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, you are washing my feet. And in the Greek, the word my is my feet. And in the Greek, it's you. He emphasizes you and my. I mean, Lord, oh my goodness. We were just arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Lord, you'll be like number one, but I could be like number 1A. And Jesus answered and said, what am I doing? You do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. I love Peter, because just like we saw last week on the Mount of Transfiguration, When Peter doesn't know what to say, he says dumb stuff. He just does. When Peter doesn't know what to say, he just says dumb stuff. There is no filter with Peter. The good side of that is at least to know what Peter's thinking.
Dumb stuff. That's what he's thinking.
You shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part of me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And Jesus says, he who is bathed needs only, in other words, he who is saved. Not bathing in the sense of baptism will save you, but he's using an analogy that he who has been accepted Christ, you only need to wash the spiritual filth off your feet. You don't have to get saved again and saved again and saved again. He says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. In other words, once you place your faith in Christ, you're completely clean. So he's using an analogy of physical foot washing to help you understand spiritual cleaning, being saved. He says, and you are clean, but not all of you. In other words, he says, 11 of you are clean spiritually, but one of you is a devil. Jesus knew how to teach Peter. I can't imagine what that scene was like. Can you? Lord, don't wash my feet. Well, you're not a part of it. Okay, wash me all. Peter, stop saying dumb stuff. Just listen to me. But notice, number 5, Jesus knew exactly who would betray him. If you're taking notes with me, Jesus knew exactly who would betray him. He says, for he knew, he says, you are clean, but not all. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. This is how, let me just say this. The Last Supper, Good Friday, none of that shocked Jesus. You have some liberal scholars that will say, oh, you know, he just got taken up and it surprised him. And none of it. Jesus knew exactly. It was planned before the worlds were made. Before he made Adam and Eve, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had planned your redemption and my redemption. This is not an accident. Jesus knew exactly who would betray him when he called Judas. He knew exactly who would betray him when he washed Judas's feet. He knew the exact symbolism out of Exodus of the price of the slave. He knew all of that. Jesus knew exactly who would betray him. And then lastly, Jesus knew how to teach them. Jesus knew how to teach them. This is a great text. Keep up with me, we're just about done. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again. So he's put his clothes back on. The clothes that within 5 hours, 4 hours, are going to be ripped off of him as he's beaten in Caiaphas' house. He puts that tunic back on. That within 12 hours, 15 hours, they're going to be casting lots at the foot of the cross the next morning. Isn't it interesting that he takes his tunic off just like he took his divine attributes off when he came in the manger? Not that he wasn't fully God, but the independent exercise of his attributes, he took off. And when he rose again from the tomb, He took them back on. when he condescends, that's why I tied Philippians 2 into this text, because it's where he took off the independent exercise of his attributes, just like he took off his garment to wash their feet. When he's done washing their feet, he takes that garment back off. And within a few hours, they're going to take that garment back off and beat him. Then they're going to throw it back on him and the blood is going to coagulate to that garment. And then they're going to rip the garment back off and reopening all those wounds. And then they're going to cast lots because they don't want to split the garment. They'll cast lots fulfilling prophecy about this garment. Isn't this garment such a great analogy to who Jesus is and what he did? He took it off to serve. And he put it back on to be God. And he took it off to serve, to die for us. And when he came again from the tomb, he's wearing a white garment. He's taken back that independent exercise of his attributes. He says to them, he says, do you know what I have done to you? Do you get what I just showed you? Stop arguing about who's going to be the boss. Stop arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Stop arguing about who's going to run the disciples in the kingdom. Stop trying to be boss. Stop thinking you know it all. Stop! It says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. In other words, it's one thing to know, we shouldn't be arguing about who's the greatest. It's another thing to live that out in how you talk, how you write, how you speak. He says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Are you reflecting to my reference to Genesis 3:15? Heel. Heel. Do you remember Genesis 3:15? The prolegomena, the first, the coming Messiah will crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will strike what? The heel. Jesus says, I know who's going to strike. He's raised up his heel. I know who's striking my heel. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. So I'm telling you all this so you will believe that I am the same God that spoke to Moses in Exodus 3:14, saying, I am that I am, out of the burning bush. It's the same wording. When he says, I am, it's the same wording as found in Exodus 3:14 in the original language. When you don't have to be afraid. When this comes to pass, you are going to understand I spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Most assuredly, I say to you, he receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Wow. Some incredible teaching, isn't it? Some incredible practical application to us and how we live. But let me ask you this. Have you personally received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you know for sure if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Jesus served us by dying on the cross and taking our sin. And he, at the last minute, he's still having to deal with disciples who don't get it and are arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And yet he's going to go to the cross for you and for me and for them. And here's the kicker. He died for Judas. There are some who will teach you that Jesus didn't die for Judas. That's not true. Jesus died for every human being that's ever lived. Jesus died for everybody. And his offer is to everybody. He washed Judas's feet and he died for Judas, knowing that Judas would reject him. That is amazing. Have you personally received Jesus Christ?